The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message is from the April 6, 2011 chapel service and comes from Mr. John Meether. It's the 15th in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed entitled The Holy Catholic Church. It's based on Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. And now the message.
Please turn with me in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I will read from chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Hear the Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Illumine, we pray, our darkened minds by your Holy Spirit. Give us humble hearts so that hearing your word, we might understand it and be governed by it. Confirm in us the Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. We ask these things only for the sake of Christ. Amen. We come to that one section in the Apostles' Creed that you're likely to pass over quickly and without careful reflection. I urge you not to do that, because this clause is vital to our health. Do those words sound familiar to anybody? They're not mine. They belong to last week's chapel speaker. That speaker was Dr. Michael Milton, and he said those very same words about the phrase he was assigned, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And other speakers in this series have said similar things, and rightly so. All of the clauses in this brief and succinct creed are important. All of them merit our sustained reflection, and we are tempted to glide over each of them in a superficial manner. But not every clause is equally clear, is it? This particular clause has some problems, it seems. Its language is something we may not understand, and its original meaning is not one the church can affirm today, is it? A holy Catholic Church, can we confess this clause literally? Well, once again, I'm not expressing an original thought. This is the dilemma that Dr. Hill referred to when he explained the meaning of the phrase, he descended into hell. So we have a similar challenge this morning. Can we take the church seriously today? After all, what a different age we live in than the time in which this creed was composed. Disenchantment with the church is characteristic of our age. We see the fragmentation of denominations. We see the polarization of theological debate. The church is the most corrupt organization in the world today, if you were to believe the media. Wouldn't even Augustine or Luther or Calvin be driven themselves to despair if they saw the church today? A long, long time ago, when I was in seminary, my church history professor was fond of describing the Holy Roman Empire in a particular way. He quipped that the most important things to remember about the Holy Roman Empire was that it was not holy, it was not Roman, and it was not an empire. Well, maybe that's the way to think about the church today, isn't it? It's not holy, Catholic, and does it really resemble the church that we see described in the New Testament? Maybe then there is wisdom in the voices that we hear in the church today who perceive it as a cumbersome and outmoded tradition, irrelevant to the needs of modern culture. Should we join the company of those who want to reinvent the church, to morph it into church next? Well, you know, our times really aren't that different. The church has always had its struggles. The ideal of the church that we read in the Bible is rarely met in practice. And as we sang just a few minutes ago, the church has always been a body by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distressed. None of this caused the reformers to abandon the church. On the contrary, it provoked their efforts to reform the church. The doctrine of the church drew enormous attention from Calvin in his institutes, far more than it seems to command from many of Calvin's followers. What did the church in the past understand about itself that we were given to underappreciate? What in particular does the creed have to teach us that might challenge the anti-churchly prejudices of our day? Well, Caspar Olivianus, a name you've heard of before, one of the co-authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. By the way, he was 26 years old when he co-wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, just to inject a little bit of humility in all of us. He was a junior partner. The real author was Zachary Ursinus, who was all of 28. But Olivianus also wrote a helpful primer on the Apostles' Creed that some of my colleagues have already referred to. And Olivianus, when he gets to this part of the creed, he notes, and he's certainly not the only one to observe this, that with this phrase, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we are beginning the fourth and final section of the creed. The first three were Trinitarian in character, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In this last section, there is a subtle change that takes place in the verb. It reads the same, I believe in, but as Calvin notes, the meaning here is really, I believe the church. You see, the first three I believe in statements intend to locate and fix one's trust, trust in the Father, trust in the Son, and trust in the Holy Spirit. We believe the church in the sense that we acknowledge it to be a God-ordained institution, but we don't place our faith in the church itself. So this fourth section that begins with this phrase describes the effect of all that we have confessed heretofore. What benefit is there in the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? Well, we'll learn in the phrases that follow. There is the forgiveness of sins. There is a bodily resurrection. There is eternal life, which we enjoy not only in the life to come, but even now in union with our Savior. But according to the Apostles' Creed, none of these are of first importance. We aren't there yet. We must begin with the Holy Catholic Church. Of the benefits of salvation that were decreed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied to us by God the Spirit, this one commands a certain pride of place in the Creed, the Holy Catholic Church. So the doctrine of salvation must underscore the primacy of the Church. The Church is the instrument through which the benefits of Christ come to his people. It is where the Word of God is read and preached by faithful and godly ministers of the Word. It is where the sacraments are administered. Now, to be sure, as the Reformers outlined this, they were very quick to liberate the instrumentality of the Church from any sacerdotal assumptions. There is no ex opera operato involved here. The Church doesn't mechanically administer the grace of God to the people of God. And yet, at the same time, they insisted on the Church's instrumentality in administering that grace. If you look at the Belgic Confession in your chapel bulletin, the Church is the gathering of those saved, and there is no salvation apart from it. That ought to arrest our attention. Now, in affirming the Church and its importance, it might be helpful briefly to consider what the Creed doesn't say here and what we might be tempted to say if we were to write the Creed today. First of all, it does not say, I believe in the parachurch. Now, rest assured, I'm not here to bash the parachurch. Many in this room can testify eloquently to the fruits of evangelistic efforts in their lives on the part of the parachurch. But our gratitude for these means that God may have used to bring us to himself, in our gratitude, we must never deny the institution that God has ordained for our spiritual health. Yes, the institutional church has failed too often in executing its great commission given to it by its Lord. But as John Murray wrote, the remedy is not to abandon the church as the agent of God's mission. Secondly, the Creed doesn't say, I believe in the kingdom. There are some voices today who would have us believe that the church should take a back seat to the kingdom. We need to go beyond the church and get, in order to get to the kingdom. The former is a tired form of spirituality. The latter is where the action is. Not according to the Apostles' Creed. The Creed is silent about the kingdom, and I think it's silent because it understands that the church is the visible reign of Christ on earth. Or as our Confession of Faith puts it, the visible church is the kingdom of Christ. We cannot believe in the kingdom if we do not believe in the church. We are not citizens of the kingdom if we've refused to become engaged in the church. Finally, the Creed does not say, I believe in the invisible church. Now, to be sure, the Westminster Confession carefully describes the way in which the church looks from God's perspective on the one hand and ours on the other hand. And the invisible church, which is visible to God alone, is the elect of all ages. We do confess that. But it is not the church that we can see. It is not the church whose sacraments we can taste. We cannot substitute this ideal church for that which God has appointed for us. The visible church, the church that we're able to see, to join, to submit to, and fellowship with, this is the institution that has been given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. The invisible church is an important biblical teaching, but by itself and untethered to the visible church, it is an empty idea, and it can become, I fear, the last refuge of a schismatic scoundrel. The invisible church is no substitute for the visible church. Now, in this phrase that we're studying, the Creed makes three affirmations about the church. Very quickly, what are they? The first is implied in the definite article. It is the unity of the church. The church, singular. There is one church, the one and only people of God. Look again at Ephesians 4:4. There is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. A sevenfold unity. But how then does a sevenfold unity yield thousands and thousands of denominations? And if this unity exists, why then does our Lord pray for the unity of God's people in his high priestly prayer? The answer is that the unity of the church is both a spiritual reality that we confess and a goal to be realized. Its fullest realization awaits the church at rest, the church in its glorified, consummated state. And now our calling is to work towards that unity even as we embrace it by faith and not by sight. The second affirmation is the holiness of the church. And here, as with the unity of the church, we must embrace this idea objectively and subjectively. Objectively, the church is the called out people, called out of this world, set apart for the service of God. It is holy because God is holy. Subjectively, its members have been regenerated by the Spirit. We love God. We're learning to walk in his ways. We are growing in holiness. Now, you look at the church today, and you might be tempted to think it's a stretch to imagine this institution as holy. But consider this. To deny the holiness of the church is, in effect, to claim that the work of Christ was of no effect. Paul writes in the next chapter, Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This holiness, of course, is far from complete. Worldliness too often makes inroads into the church. The people of God manifest in this life only the beginnings of perfect obedience. And so the church is a mixed body, as Augustine taught us. Still, the church is holy as it daily advances to holiness, even though it is not yet perfect, in the words of Calvin. Holiness is an attainment. Holiness is a goal. There will come a time when Jerusalem will be so holy that strangers shall never pass again through it, the prophet Joel tells us. Until then, we are progressing in holiness, even as we're marching on to Zion. Thirdly, the Catholicity of the church. It is the habit of some churches to alter this word in their version of the Creed in order to avoid confusion. We are not Catholic, we're Protestant. So better to confess, the argument goes, that we believe in the universal church. I would submit that this is a good case of an idea, a noble idea badly executed. Protestants need not concede Catholicity to Roman Catholics. Indeed, the problem of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation and the problem of the Roman Catholic Church today is that it denies the Catholicity of the Church. It is profoundly un-Catholic to demand that all Christians everywhere submit to the Bishop of Rome, and to anathemize the gospel of justification by faith alone is a brazenly schismatic act. The Church, our confession states, is Catholic under the gospel, that is, in the new covenant. The Catholicity of the Church, rightly understood, is simply the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Nationalism that characterized the Church under age was never an end in itself. It was a means towards the goal of Catholicity. As the classic hymn puts it, "Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be." A hymn that's based on a psalm, Psalm 72. A Catholic church is a church that prays, as we did this morning, for the persecuted church worldwide. A Catholic church seeks to establish ecumenical ties with churches of like faith and practice. A Catholic church seeks to serve the suffering saints in Japan and elsewhere. This is Reformed ecumenicity. It's a rich term. We ought to embrace it. We ought to live it. So what does it mean then to believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Well, first, our duty is to love the Church. We cannot say yes to Jesus and no to his Church. We cannot love Christ while we disdain his body. We cannot claim to be kingdom people if we treat the Church and its ordinances with indifference. The confession speaks of the means of Christ's appointment. These are means he promises to bless, and these are gifts he pours out to the Church. Christ's interests are bound up with the Church, and so it is our duty to submit in the Lord to the Church. Calvin put it in fairly strong terms. "No hope of future inheritance," he wrote, "remains to us unless we've been united with all other members under Christ our head." Now, if you're familiar with Calvin, you know that he went on to describe the Church through the metaphor of motherhood. "For those whom God is Father, the Church is also their mother." Adoption, in other words, is not into a single parent family. Nor are you adopted as an only child. The fatherhood of God entails the motherhood of the Church, along with the family of God, brothers and sisters, with whom we enjoy the communion of saints. And Ephesians 4, as we read, instructs us that we grow into spiritual maturity only through the tutelage of the Church. Accordingly, as Calvin noted, it is always disastrous to leave the Church. Those who would spurn the spiritual food that God extends to his people through the Church, the ministry of word and sacrament, they deserve to perish in famine and hunger. To leave the Church would put the Christian in the same fate as the Israelite who would refuse the ministry of Moses and set off for the promised land on his own. That Israelite would have his bones scattered in the wilderness of the present life, and so would we. Now, in saying all this, we don't want to suggest that God is bound only by the outward and ordinary means of grace. Our confession tells us that the Spirit of God works when and where and how he pleases. But the point is this: he binds us by these means, lest out of our pride we despise God's gifts for our growth in grace. It is arrogant and presumptuous on us to imagine that we somehow are so extraordinary that we can do away with God's ordinary gifts and depend on His extraordinary provisions. Simply put, the New Testament requires an active church life of every professing Christian. Again, the Belgic Confession: all who withdraw from the church or do not join it act contrary to God's ordinance. Now, maybe it goes without saying, but the older I get, the more I realize less and less goes without saying. This means that we're duty-bound to attend church. When the elders of the church call the people of God to the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, we don't have the option of sleeping in. We have taken vows to submit to the Lord, to submit in the Lord to the discipline of the church, and we cannot keep these vows if we forsake the assembling of God's people. So this article describes for us Christian duty. We're to love the church, we're to submit to the church. But to put the matter in terms of duty, as important as that is to tell far from the full story. The Reformed tradition, long before the American Express Company coined the expression, the Reformed tradition understood that membership has its privileges. Church membership is, first and foremost, a blessing. It is God's wonderful providence in accommodating Himself to our weakness, our frailty. He has prescribed a gracious way in which we pilgrims, weary pilgrims in a strange land and far from heaven, can still draw near to Him. The Spirit of God pledges to make the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building themselves up, building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. God is bound to bless these means. He's bound to do so because He has promised to do so. Do you see the consolation in this doctrine? We are members of the church because we have expressed faith in Christ. We have been given the gift of faith and repentance. William Ames, the Puritan, writes, "It is set forth for us to believe, and this state that we are in is just as great as the patriarchs, the prophets, the apostles, and all the saints who have lived from the beginning of the world or whoever will live." Do you yearn for the assurance that Calvin had, that Augustine had, that Paul had? You can have it because membership has its privileges. And unlike the American Express Company, there is no gold card, platinum card, green card, whatever card. It's all the same card. Membership in the church affords to us a measure of the assurance of our salvation. We need not devise our own means, our own mechanisms by which we grow in spiritual maturity. God has provided the means of His appointment, the ministry of word and sacrament. For all true believers, then, the comfort that we find in God's word is this: all the benefits that Christ has procured by His death, He has given to the church. Those benefits are summarized in the bounds of the Creed, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Christ provides these things because He loves His church, His one church, His holy church, His universal church. There is one flock of the one shepherd. Each member of his flock will hear his voice, and not one of them will be snatched from his hands, because Christ has said to the church, "You are mine." For good reason, therefore, we need to confess that we believe the one holy Catholic Church. We must rejoice that God has created this people. From the creation of the world, there never was a time when God did not have his church. Until the consummation of the age, there never will be a time when he will not have his church. We can rejoice that through the church, the kingdom of grace is advancing. We have been brought into it, others are being gathered into it, and the kingdom of glory is hastening. The Holy Catholic Church. Savor this truth as you confess it. Let it count towards our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. Let's pray.